And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 for a text that we'll use as a springboard for the 2 weeks that I'm with you. There is no class tonight, and I was assigned a passage tonight and as well as tomorrow, next Sunday night. I understand you're doing a class on the life of faith, and Abraham this week and Sarah next week. But since we're not having a class this evening, I will be combining those two in next week's class, so you won't miss anything from that standpoint. We have a PowerPoint presentation on it, some handouts, and so we'll just combine those two classes in one next Sunday night, Lord willing. But I would like to consider faith's journey, or the life of faith of the believer, and also certainly entails in that the gospel message as well. But from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible or seen. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And this is the key verse, verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." If you notice in that verse, verse 6, that there are actually two sections to that verse. It says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. That's the first part. The very act of saving faith requires that we believe that there is a God who has an intimate and strong interest in the life of every person. And so they must first come to God believing that he is. But then once a person comes to God, once a person acknowledges their need of him, then there's a second step involved. The acknowledgement and the realization that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That there is a reward. It is worth a person's while to pursue the life of faith and to understand that God is indeed involved in every aspect of a person's life, a believer's life. And that's what I'd like to take up in these 2 weeks that I'm with you, Lord willing. The commencement of faith as well as the conclusion of faith. Little did we realize, you know, when we trusted the Lord Jesus, those in this room that know him as Savior, what all was entailed in that monumental decision. I mean, every time we attend a funeral, we hear of the way that God works in a person's life from the very beginning or the commencement of faith right to its very conclusion. We can really sing with conviction those great words, "Jesus led me all the way." And that's a testimony and conviction, I think, that grows with us through life. That we see that there the Lord was involved in our lives, in every little experience in our lives, whether we realized it or not, and that God had a major part in helping us along the way. That's the wonderful thing about the life of faith, is to realize that God is with us all along the way. When the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room, he says, "I will send you another comforter, and he will dwell with you forever." And so the great promise that is there for the believer is the Holy Spirit with God's presence, and the Lord Jesus Christ is always with a believer every step of the way. And there are times that sometimes our faith might be weak and it might falter in some ways, but Christ is always there. You know, back a number of years ago, I think it was popular in the 70s, there was that little card that people would hold in their wallets or have in their pocketbooks about the footprints in the sand. You know, the two steps along the way, and then at certain point, there was only one set of footsteps. And the inquirer would say, "Well, how come if God's promises were there, that he would be with us all the time, why was there only one set of footsteps, especially in the loneliest times of my life?" And, of course, the answer back to that was, "Well, that's the time that the Lord carried you." And, indeed, that's the case, and that's our conviction that we can have. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11 right here, we see, as it says in the very beginning, it first describes, or I should say defines, what the life of faith is all about and what faith is, the evidence of things unseen. It gives substance to the things that are not visible to the human eye. But then, as that chapter goes on, the great faith chapter describes and details certain elements and aspects of those who are walking the life of faith. And it's wonderful to know that anyone who has trusted Christ as Savior is in that great parade, we might call it, of those who have gone before us, who have also embraced the Lord and who believe in Him and trusted in Him as well. Well, that's what I'd like to take a look at this morning, and as I mentioned as well, next week, and consider some of these critical, vital components of the life of faith. You know, it grows and grows as the believer moves on in life. It's like that passage in Ezekiel 47. Are you familiar with that passage there and that great portion in Ezekiel's prophecy? Ezekiel has a vision of the river of God coming out of the throne of God, and it's a great picture of the millennial kingdom that Christ will have. But it also has a tremendous gospel application as well as a Christian application. There Ezekiel is told to walk into the river, to step into the river, and the water comes up to Ezekiel's ankles. And then he's told to go a little bit further, and it goes up to his knees. And then a little bit further goes up to his waist, and a little bit further it's up to his chest. And then it's so deep that he has to begin swimming. And we see the picture of that as the person, the Christian, in the Christian life, the knowledge that a Christian obtains, the experience that the Christian goes through, the service that is the outcome of all that those events or all those elements that causes a person to go deeper and fuller in the things of God. That's what God has in store for each one of us, is that we have a deeper appreciation of Him, a fuller experience of Him. And so we think of those words that we often sing, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it floweth, deeper all the way. When we come to understand that, we can truly say we're stayed upon Jehovah. And so we have the life of faith that's presented for us right here in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's a great reminder to all of us of what God has in store for us from those very first infant steps as new believers in Christ to the very completion when He takes us to be with Himself. What a wonderful Savior we have. Well, you know, why does a person come to know the Lord anyway? Have we ever really plumbed those depths? Why does a person come to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior? And even in a personal way, what was it that brought you to trust in the Lord Jesus, if you know Him personally? What is it that, what were the events? What was it that occurred in your life at that time? I can give you just a personal testimony with me. I was 17 years of age when I trusted the Lord Jesus. And there was this nagging emptiness that was characteristic of my life. I was just a teenager. And I hadn't fully entered into all that life had, that's for sure, just as a teen. But I knew that there was something missing in my life. And there was this desire to find some greater fulfillment, a longing to fill a void that was there. And I can truly say that with all conviction in my heart and my life. And I knew something was missing. And that's when someone just simply introduced me and gave me an invitation to come to the local assembly there in Toms River. And from that, one thing led to another, and it was hearing the gospel of God's salvation in Christ, His great love for all the world and sending His Son. And that, just that clear, simple gospel message. No convoluted philosophy. No great oratory by the preacher. As a matter of fact, when the preacher spoke, he got up on the platform and just simply spoke about the gospel, and with tears coming down his eyes, without breaking his stride in terms of his message, just simply explain the gospel message. And it was so touching and so moving. I said, how could anybody ever resist a message like that? Just emphasizing the love and grace of God. And that's how it was in my life. I hadn't gone wayward. I hadn't dropped off the deep end. I hadn't done all those things in my life. It was just simply hearing the gospel message. And I was so close from that standpoint. It was just a simple step across the line. But you know, there are others who do go through difficult times, and that's what causes them perhaps to come to know the Lord. Take, for instance, Jacob. There in the book of Genesis, we have Jacob, and he was a swindler for sure and a conniver, as we know. And he had worked himself and walked himself into a corner and did some difficult things for himself. And so his mother, and you wouldn't think this would be the greatest advice from mothers, but his mother is also joining in the conniving part of it. She says to him, well, listen, go to the house of my brother Laban while the air clears from your brother Esau. He had done some deeds against his brother and got himself into some trouble, Jacob did. And so Jacob gets on the run. And as he's going out there, he comes to a place called Bethel, a little town called Bethel. And there he takes a rock and uses that for his pillow. It was symbolic of the hard way that he'd made for himself. And there he lay down on that rock and went to sleep. And God visited him in a dream, in a vision. And it says in that scripture in Genesis chapter 28, there was a ladder that extended from heaven to earth. It's always that way. God reaching down to man, communicating to man. And it says on this ladder that Jacob saw in his vision, there are angels ascending and descending upon this ladder, up and down that ladder. It was God's communication to man. It was God reaching out in grace to this person who made a hard way of things for himself. And that is the way many people come to know Christ as Savior. They work themselves in a corner. They do something. It might be some problem at work. It might be some problem at home. It might be some issue in their private lives. And they realize they have painted themselves into a corner and there's no way out. And God in his mercy and grace reaches out to that individual. We turn the pages of the scriptures to John chapter 1 and verse 51, and where we see the Lord Jesus speaking to Nathanael. And Nathanael says something to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, well, listen, I saw you under the fig tree, underscoring the fact that the Lord Jesus was deity and the Son of God and had omniscience and understood where Nathanael was. And he says, the Lord Jesus said, from here on out, you'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending upon these stairway. The same exact words that you see in Jacob's experience there in Genesis 28 is found in John chapter 1. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the communication between heaven and earth. And salvation is predicated upon him and him alone. He's the means of grace. He's the means of mercy to each one who needs that. Jacob certainly needed it. And so he had made a hard way for himself. You know, there's others, though, that have a hard way as well. You know, Manasseh, King Manasseh in the Old Testament is a great picture of this. He was a wicked king. Done some difficult things in his life and caused the nation of Israel to fall into idolatry. And it says he seduced those in Jerusalem to do worse than the nations who were round about him. And because of his deeds, God allowed the Assyrian nation to come and take King Manasseh away and let him away with hooks in his nose, it says, just like a common barnyard animal, just taken away. And there Manasseh was in prison, and it says, when he was in prison, when he was afflicted, then he humbled himself, and he called out for God's help. And God wonderfully, mercifully, and graciously restored him back to his kingdom. And so that's King Manasseh. And many more in the New Testament that we read about, Mary Magdalene and the man of Gadara and these different individuals who went through some difficult times before they came to the point of acknowledging the Savior. And maybe that was your testimony. I don't know. Everyone here has a different fingerprint of God upon their lives. That's the whole purpose for the passage in Psalm 107. I like to call it the four ways that God saves. And there's more than that, more than just four. But in that passage, there is different scenarios of how God works powerfully in people's lives. And a person who's feeling lonely, the solitary individual, and they crying out for help there. Or for the person who's sick and realizes they're on their deathbed and God wonderfully comes to them in grace, and that's how God uses that set of circumstances in that person's life. That's how it happened with my dad's own experience. And then they come to know the Lord. God gives them many years after that. And then there's a person who's stubborn just because of their stubborn willfulness. They walk themselves into difficult problems, as we just had been explaining. And then there's those who are in the storm-tossed events of life, the ups and downs, vicissitudes of life, where they're all going through problems, and they realize they hadn't done anything wrong, they just realize life is difficult at best. And they realize their frailty, and they call out to the Lord. But regardless of the way that a difficulty that a person's going through, comes a point in the life of faith where a person has to cross the line and actually come to face to face an acknowledgement of their own lives. This is why sometimes I have a difficulty with some of the work that goes on even with children, because in terms of gospel work, because oftentimes I hear, whether it's at Bible camps or even in little kids' programs, where the songs are being sung as if they're Christians. And there's a diminishing of the emphasis of the fact of personal conversion. That's why I think children's work has to be strong in terms of gospel messages and gospel singing. There comes a point where a person has to come through that line, over that line. And in the day in which we live, conversion is really downplayed a lot. Almost as if, well, let's just come simply and ask the Lord to help us out in life. But you know, the Apostle Paul, when he came into Corinth, he said to them, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To go through a long explanation of Bible doctrine before a person has had their heart and minds attuned to the things of God is useless and futile. It's no sense in trying to explain the deep things of God to a person who's never opened their heart and minds to the Lord. And so when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said to them very clearly, he says, I didn't determine when I first came to you to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the first step. Conversion, the necessity for the new birth. And in a day in which we live, especially in this generation, right now, as we're speaking, there is a tremendous steering away from the fundamentals of the faith. This is what happened back in the early 1900s, when so-called higher criticism was on the rise, the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Higher criticism was on the rise. The idea was, let's approach the Bible from a strictly intellectual standpoint. And there were a group of believers in this nation who realized, no, this is not what needs to be emphasized. What needs to be emphasized is the fundamentals of the faith, hence the term fundamentalism. I have a volume in my library called The Fundamentals of the Faith, and great evangelical leaders in this country back 100 years ago or 90 years ago emphasized the importance of the inspiration of Scripture, the impeccability of Christ, He's a sinless Christ, the necessity for repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these tremendous vital components of the Christian faith, which over the years have sort of gotten fuzzy and a little nebulous and needs to be reintroduced again, perhaps, and really stressed. The Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples as well as a multitude in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, He just wasn't speaking to His disciples there. Whenever the Lord Jesus spoke, He always spoke to two audiences at the same time. He would speak to His disciples and He would tell them truths, and He'd also speak to the multitude. With a whole multitude there, including His own, He would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, beware of the leaven of Herod. All these different warnings about that. And He was really speaking to His disciples, but at the same time, warning the people about religious externalism and how it doesn't save a person just by being religious. Or trying to attempt to live life in our own strength, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Or the warning against worldly ambition, even as a believer speaking to the disciples, beware of the political ambition like Herod adopted in his own life. And that always goes on in the life of a believer, as well as the world, the warnings against these things. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Well, how does that apply to a Christian? I don't think it does. I think what it means is that because of the conflicting voices in the world around us, that there is always the temptation to steer away from the words of truth and be drawn away into various things. And so the Lord Jesus, in that situation, was speaking to the audience of the multitude that was there. And He said to them, strive to enter into the straight gate. That is the way to life, and not this way or that way. And so it's a tremendous reminder to all of us. And for any who have never trusted Christ as a Savior, there is that importance to make sure that you follow Him. Step over that line. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." And the new birth requires that dealing with just as we were singing before I got on the platform. Fightings without and fears within, O Lamb of God, I come. The struggle that goes on with releasing the idea of my own ideas of life and coming into a new life in Christ. And many of us perhaps went through that same episode. Maybe some didn't, but many of us perhaps did. The struggle, the work to enter into the life of faith. Well, that's the happening of faith. And that's what occurs when a person comes to that acknowledgement of their need for Christ. As Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, he says there needs to be repentance toward God, a feeling sorry for sin, to realize that on the flip side of the good news of Christ is really beginning all, first of all, the bad news, that we need a Savior. And then that wonderful corresponding corollary to it, the good news of Christ, that He can take away sin for our salvation. But you know, there is always that hindrance, isn't there? There's the happening of faith that can take place, but before that takes place, sometimes there are hindrances. Let me take you to a portion. I believe I spoke on this when I was here last. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, toward the end of the Old Testament, very close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah was a book that was written to encourage the nation of Israel to keep on in the building of the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai was his contemporary, the prophet Haggai, and he had rebuked the children of Israel for their complacency, for being so caught up in the things of the world that they were putting aside their God-given responsibilities and just taking care of their own things. But Zechariah, on the other hand, was the other side of that coin. He was to encourage the nation of Israel, and so God gives Zechariah 8 visions in one night. Each one of these visions to encourage the nation of Israel to keep on building, rebuilding this temple, because God had a greater picture in mind. Well, in chapter 3, there is this vision that Zechariah receives in order to remind them that God was going to reuse the nation of Israel, reinstate the nation of Israel in the priesthood. And Joshua was the high priest at the time, and it involves him. It's not the same Joshua that went around, you know, the walls of Jericho 7 times in 7 days, or I should say 6 times in the first 6 days and 7 in the last time. So I guess that if you add it all up, 13, if I got my math right. And not that same Joshua, but this is a Joshua much later. And Joshua is seen here standing, it says in verse 1, before the angel of the Lord. And it says, before this standing that took place before the angel of the Lord, Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him or resist him. And what we see here, not just what occurred back in that day, where Satan would have loved, the adversary of God's people would have loved to accuse the conscience of God's people to say, you are not worthy to be forgiven for all that you've done. Don't forget, now the nation of Israel had just come back from the land of Babylon after being captive for 70 years. And they might have thought, well, everything's fine and dandy. Let's just jump right back into our service for God. And God is communicating here, no, there needs to be a cleansing before you can be utilized again in useful service. But we step back from this passage, and what we see is a glorious picture of the gospel. And that picture of the gospel is this, that there are people who want to come perhaps into the life of God, into the life of faith, but Satan is ever there resisting to stop that process from taking place. But God's going to override that, as we see in the next verses, because in verse 2, it says that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" I've mentioned this story before, and perhaps even right here, that one time we were having open-air meetings down on the Ocean City Boardwalk, down in Ocean City, New Jersey. And there are a number of us were taking turns just speaking 5, 10, 15 minutes there in the open air with the crowds of people going up and down, strolling down that promenade there on the Ocean City Boardwalk. And from the midst of that crowd came one of these young girls who were dressed in the garb of the day. This is some 15 years ago. I guess it's not much different from today. It's just draped with different type of clothing and earrings all over the place. And, you know, she just was one of those that just didn't fit the traditional clothing. Let's just call it that way. And she actually came and listened very intently. And I was watching her. I wasn't speaking at the time. I was off to the side. And I watched her seem to really show strong interest in what the speaker was saying. And I says, it seems like God is really speaking to her heart. And before the message was really completed, she just stepped back and drifted off and back into the crowd of people. And I watched her down the boardwalk and just go right into the arcades there and off the boardwalk. And I said to myself, I wonder what was going on in her mind. Was it that perhaps she was right there and maybe showed some interest, but there Satan is at work trying to resist that from taking place? In the life of faith, there is that resistance that takes place. My own experience, I know a number of different situations where I'd be talking to someone about the things of Christ and the things of the Lord. And they seem to be interested, and all of a sudden, there seemed almost to turn on a dime that there is a loss of interest there, or there is some distraction that would take place. And I've often would question whether or not Satan was there working to try to resist that from taking place. And so there is a hindrance there. There is hindrance to the life of faith, which makes us and should make you and me both ask the question, why was I made to see and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? What was it that took place in our experience that caused us to go over that line? What was it? Wasn't because of our great prowess, our great intellectual ability? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the natural man, the unsaved individual, does not receive the things of the Spirit. Not that they can't really understand the basics of it, but they don't want to accept it. They don't receive it. So what is it that causes a person to actually draw over that line and say yes to Christ? And there's a few things that the Bible talks about. First off, it's the Holy Spirit who does His work. Turn with me for just a moment to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, here the Lord Jesus is with His disciples in the other upper room. And He is explaining in these chapters 13 through 17 some tremendous truths that are expanded upon in the New Testament epistles. The seed of them are found right here in this great portion, the upper room discourse. And in John chapter 16, He expands on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus says to His disciples, now He's talking to His disciples and no one else, no multitudes at all, no crowds, no unsaved people here. Even Judas is left the scene at this point. And He says in verse 17, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you, the Comforter." And this is what He will do. Verse 8. "When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Not of judgment to come, by the way, which is often the way it is misquoted. It's of judgment. And then the Lord goes on to explain what He means. He says in verse 9, "Of sin, because they do not believe in Me." The sin of the world is that they do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first step in the salvation process is understanding that we have sinned before a holy God and we need His help. And so the first step in that conviction that takes place is understanding our need for a Savior. And so the Lord Jesus brings us out of sin because they do not believe in Me. Verse 10, "Of righteousness, not my own, but Christ's, because I go to My Father," He said in verse 10, "and you see Me no more." The very vital component of salvation in Christ is first understanding my need, and then secondly, understanding that Christ can meet that need because of His perfect righteousness, not mine. Here it's saying very clearly that because Christ's righteous life guaranteed that He went to be with the Father, His perfect life, His sinless life, made it possible for Him to ascend to the Father. "Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more." And then thirdly, in verse 11, "Of judgment," again, not of judgment to come, but of judgment that has already passed. "Of judgment because the ruler of this world," that's Satan, "is judged at the cross." So the three vital components of the salvation message is this: I need a Savior. And only Christ can save me from my sin. And that all took place on the cross of Calvary. Those are the three components of the gospel message. And that's what the Holy Spirit's work is to do, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so therefore, that's what his work is, to break down the gospel message in easy to understand terms, so that the natural man, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, who cannot understand or accept the gospel message, can do that because it's broken down in very easy terms to understand. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, to break these things down so that even the youngest can trust the Lord Jesus. There are those that are limited by mental faculties because of something that may have happened in their lives or at birth or whatever. The gospel message is so simple that even those people who are mentally challenged can understand the gospel message and yet confound the great professors of the universities around our country and around the world. That's the wonder of God's love and God's grace, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit, driving it home, driving it to the heart and the conscience of people so they understand what the gospel message is. And that was the way it was with you, whether you realized it or not at the time. You might have been at a Bible camp or a Sunday school or a youth group or even from a message from the platform here, where you said, oh, that makes sense to me. I think I will trust the Lord. And all the accoutrements that come with it. For me, when I was 17, Belmar Fifth Avenue Chapel was part of that process right here. The youth group and the activities and the roller skating and the sardines at Fifth Avenue Chapel and everything else that was part of things. It was because God was working in my heart and my life, and perhaps some of those things were on a natural plane, things I appreciated and I enjoyed. But what was working was the Holy Spirit in my heart and my life, to come to that point that I could understand the simple gospel message. And never did I realize when at the age of 17, all that was in store for me, and how that river goes deeper and deeper and deeper as it goes, and understanding and appreciating God's love and God's grace. And this is what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesians in the first chapter and in the third chapter, that they would understand what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is his exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. That's the prayer, the first prayer, three-part prayer that the Apostle Paul has in Ephesians 1. The prayer for apprehension. But then in chapter 3, the prayer for spiritual strength to give us the impetus to go out and to serve and to testify for what Christ has done to us because we understand our great position and place that we occupy because of Christ, the great salvation. And this is what happens as a believer goes along in the life of faith. It becomes deeper, flowing deeper and perfect all the way, as that hymn reminds us. And so we have the happening of faith, the elements and events that transpire where the gospel comes across our path by God's grace there, like the gospel seed in Matthew 13 just thrown out, and I happen to be standing there when the seeds come at my feet. And for some, they just simply disregard it. And Satan comes and takes that seed and just flies off with it. And there doesn't seem to be any growth. But on the other hand, it takes root because there is some event going on in my life, some hard way that I made for myself, some difficulty, some problem, something that got me beyond myself and say I need someone to help me out, looking beyond just myself into the things that God has provided for in my salvation. And that was the case, perhaps, with many of you when you first trusted the Lord. And I guess the question would come down to each one of us: where would we be without the Lord? That's a question that all of us ask. Where would you be right now if Christ hadn't penetrated into your world or used one of his servants, his faithful servants, to bring you the gospel message? Like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of God directed him down to this lonely road, successful gospel campaign up in the north. Philip was the evangelist, people coming to know the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God says to Philip, go down to that desert, the place and that road there, which is in Gaza. There'll be a person there that needs to hear the gospel message, that one lonely soul. What was it all that caused Philip to do that? It was the very love of God reaching out and penetrating into that person's life who had come from Jerusalem from worshiping religion. That's religion. The barrenness of religion that doesn't help and change anybody. It's just this outward, external experience that a person is going through. But now he's reading the book of Isaiah. He didn't understand what it meant before, but now Philip joins in that very brief window of opportunity and jumps into his chariot with him and says, let me explain to you something. It's all the Lord Jesus. And takes him verse by verse, no doubt, through that portion and explains that gospel message. What took Saul of Tarsus from his experience on the road to Damascus and brought him down to his knees? I think personally, prayer of his own countrymen, it says, Andronicus and Junia there in Romans chapter 16, my own kinsmen, relatives who were in Christ before me. Don't you think that his relatives were praying for his salvation? There is no human instrumentality involved in seemingly with Saul of Tarsus' conversion on the road to Damascus, dropped down. But I think there was a lot of prayer going on for Saul. It was still the love of God reaching out. Same thing with Cornelius, the love of God penetrating in his life. And it was the love of God in your life and in my life as well. He set his love upon me. Psalm 91 talks about it. And that's how it is with God's love and mercy and grace. With a heart, man believes unto righteousness. With a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If anything, God goes for the heart. That's the difference between the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the religions of the world. God goes for the heart. And that's what really, truly changes people. And that's what started that life of faith. Started in your life that way, whether you realize it or not. And it can start in any person's life. They just simply trust the Lord Jesus and look to him. God's great love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the wonder of God's mercy and God's grace. Tonight we would have been looking, if that class was going on tonight, the message would have been the willingness of faith and the life of faith. We'll combine that next week with the trial of faith in the evening hours. But next week we want to see how God then takes that person who steps over that line, begins a life of faith, and how God begins to shape and mold that person in conformity to the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious person, as we see, uses trials along the way to help us. And how he brings us wonderfully along without leaving us or forsaking us to bring us to that place where we bring him full glory in a future day. And we trust that might be the case for you, that you'll be here next week to hear that as well. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the reminders of how you worked so wonderfully and so graciously in our experience, though we certainly didn't deserve it, and though we might not have fully understood it. And yet, Father, you helped us to step out on the road and path of faith, and you've been there all along the way. The promises that we have from your word of a Holy Spirit who will dwell with us forever, with your word that gives light for our path. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And all the promises of God and all the friends that we have in the family of God to encourage us and bring us along, sometimes to rebuke, sometimes to encourage. And Lord, we thank you for those things as well. Behind it all, Father, we see your loving hand leading us and guiding us along to that great day in which we'll be before you in heaven and enjoying the fellowship of believers from ages gone by, as well as the wonder of your son being there as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, enjoying eternity with him. Thank you, Father, for coming and penetrating into our lives through the different means that we've spoken about this morning. And we pray that if there are any outside of the love of the Lord Jesus, that they would enter into that and step over that line even today. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.